You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're back in Colossians. Going to be tons of fun. The passage that we're studying this morning is a significant kind of transition passage from where we have been so far. All right, so we're going to talk about renewed community. This morning, we've been talking about personal renewal in the life of God's people up to this point. And there's something about the book of Colossians that just, I think, is really sort of intriguing, really draws me to it. And I guess I can explain it best by way of analogy. So early this past week, I met with a friend in uptown Westerville at one of the increasingly numerous watering holes in that place, which when we first moved there, there was no such thing. Anyway, it was really blazing hot. And we got there and we go inside and the place is just totally packed. Everyone's seeking the same thing, namely air conditioning. So we're like, so there's no table for us. And besides, we're old and we can't hear each other in a room like this. And so we'll go out on the back patio. And so we did, and it was just baking. It was like sitting in your own little crock pot, stewing in your own juices. It was just really bad. And so as we're sitting there and trying to, you know, make light of the situation, gradually on the horizon, a front is visible from the west. And it's moving toward us, and you could just feel the space, the heaviness of the air begin to lift, and that cool air coming in, and it was clean air, and it just felt like, man, there's something really awesome that's coming our way. It's really sweet. And by the time we left, we walked through the brew pub, and pretty much everyone had left being inside because they wanted to be outside. And I thought, you know, in a certain way, that's exactly what Paul is describing in this movement of God among the Colossians, that he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, kind of the thesis statement, he says that this message of Christ is going out and it is increasing and it's bearing fruit. And it's just this whole idea of this massive front coming into an arid land and giving people that rejuvenated sense that there's change in the air. There's something real going on, and that reality is something that is so exciting and so drawing on our attention. The way that Paul describes this work of God up to this point in chapter 3 where we are today is in just this active way. And so that's what movements do. They move. And so the Christian life, he says, is a walk. It's moving. And that we as God's people are like plants with firm roots in Christ, growing and bearing fruit. Our lives are changing. And so much so that there is this inward-outward process in which he says that we are overflowing in the abundance of what God has given to us. And so that, I think, is a very sweet way of looking at the Christian life. And in this passage, Paul pivots from the renewal that God is working in the life of his people and the dynamic change that brings to a renewed community of Christ's followers. He says in verse 10, "Put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so here we have this idea of being renewed. It's not like we're made better, we're trying harder. Here's a list of things that if you do them and do them consistently, your life will somehow be better. That's not the program here. When Christ comes, he gives life, renewal. It's that anakino in the Greek is this idea of becoming new and different. And that difference is sweet. It's that difference that we've been longing for, a completion, a connection between ourselves and the living God, a sense of his reality in our lives, which is so real that earlier in this chapter, Paul says that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so there's this dynamic change that happens when we come to know him. We're rebuilt from the inside out. We're renewed. Then he goes on and just mid-sentence makes a transition, and he says in verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so now we come to this really important juncture here where he talks about the fact that, like our society, ancient Roman society was multi-ethnic. And so in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where this letter is being written, in the cities all around this area are people who have migrated, sometimes willingly, sometimes through slavery, into this area, and they represent people of Greek backgrounds or Roman backgrounds, Hellenists, and Jews. Barbarians, those are from the tribes to the north of the empire. Scythians, which were derisively called essentially the hillbillies of the Roman Empire. And then slaves and free people. And so you have this incredible cocktail of diversity. And in it, Paul says that is the raw materials out of which there is a renewal going on in a community. A new community is being formed that is as diverse as the population itself. And I think that in that is something very provocative and very important and very complicated. Because no matter who you are, where you're coming from, what you think, we all really value diversity in culture, but we wonder, how do we create unity out of that? Our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, right? So that we get the E Pluribus part. Where's the unum? Where is that unity? And we instinctively desire, knowing our own difference from other people, to be connected with them in a vital and indeed transformative way. That's something that is just locked into human DNA. We want to be like that. But we are segmented culturally all over the world. So there's a legacy, certainly, of racism in America, but if you go to Africa, it's tribalism, and it's just as bad. It's worse. There are separations between people based on gender, based on economics, all these things. And the quandary is always, how do we take these differences into a shared life experience? Now, that could be as simple as, how do two people just get along and enjoy life together in which the two people have a unity and a reality that is greater than the sum of its parts? We're going to talk about that next week. That's marriage and family. But it's just as true in society. We desire, we want unity. And so we talk in our society about, you know, celebrating our diversity, and that's fine. You know, we are diverse as a people. And that the way to really move forward is through tolerance, simply just being aware of and not drawing artificial lines around people who are different than us. And I think, okay, well, that's okay. But from the biblical point of view, that's a very low bar, just simply tolerating another person. There's nothing organic about it. There's no real connection between people if all we have to hold us together is tolerance. This passage unlocks the key, the secret, it seems to me, that all of us in society are looking for. What is it that enables us, with all of our differences, to really have a satisfying, catalytic kind of unity with one another? Well, it begins when we think about the reality that there is a transformation that God brings to each of us as Christ followers. He says there is a new self, not the old self 2.0 or trying to be better, but rather a new person who he says is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the reality is that real unity in community occurs when there's something new that's going on inside of the members that make up that community. That there is a spiritual reality that we all share and share in common. And he says, and I think this is helpful, at least for me, he says, we put on the new self who is being renewed. So there's process involved here. And so most of you, in your honest moments will realize that your path forward with Christ is a little on the sloppy end of the spectrum, right? We make a lot of mistakes, a lot of realizations sort of come along the way, and it's just good to know that that new self that we have become in Christ and that we talked about some last week is something that is being renewed, that's something that is increasingly a part of our experience as he takes more and more stake in our inner lives. So there's a process there, and which means that not only our own lives are a little on the sloppy end of the spectrum, but also the communities that we form of Christ followers who are also in this sloppy state of becoming is also kind of that way. But there is an inner reality that connects all of God's people to each other, and that's the important thing. He says Christ is all and in all. And so when we talk about real unity and a renewed community, we're talking about the fact that the living God in the person of Christ indwells all of us, and therefore we have a basis for unity that's not just affinity, like I like you, or tolerance, like I can put up with you, but that there's something at the core of our being that we actually share in common, and that as we are sharing these things that we have in common, we move forward. We move forward in our personal lives. We're changed by that participation in community. And the community itself comes to have a reality and an impact much greater than the sum of its parts. So that's something I think is pretty exciting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, by one spirit, we're all placed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So all the ways that society is divided, the Spirit of God brings us together. He says there's a renewal in which Christ is all in all. And so there's a supernatural dimension to this. It's not just that we're somehow better people, nicer people, something like that, motivated differently. It's that there's something that has fundamentally changed about who we are. This passage is really important in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. What a beautiful passage. He made all of these groups into one. He established peace and brought reconciliation. And that, of course, presumes that we come from a very broken place where there are historic antagonisms between genders, between ethnic groups, between language groups, between people from different nations, things like that. And what he's saying here is, man, there is an answer to this problem. There is a place for peace and reconciliation. And that's what we want to explore here. He says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so here we have this idea that as we are relating to God, that gives us the material that we need then to relate to other people. That relating to other people in the ways that promote this kind of unity that we'll be describing here is a response to the things that God has done in our lives. As God has chosen us, then we can put on a heart of compassion. As the Lord forgave, so we can turn around and forgive others. So it's always a response to what God has done for us. We have a fullness within that God has given to us in his generosity and his mercy, which then gives us the resources, the tools then, to go and share those things with other people. And that's what's going to be creating this community. What specifically does it take to form genuine community? Let's just break it down, because this passage is actually quite practical. The foundation has been set. The foundation is in Christ. He works his life out in us and through us to one another. But then we also have a role to play. How do we do that? Well, first, there is the experience of the triumph of grace. He says, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so if we're going to really create genuine community, it's gonna have to be rooted in a heart attitude that we share with other people, for other people. It's the heart attitude that God has for us. It's compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. So here's the kind of interesting thing about each of these aspects of the heart that he describes there, and which is that they are only relevant in relation to imperfect people. Think about that. If we all had it together totally, there would be no need for compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience, right? But the reality is, we're not that way. And so God is that way. And so he has shown us compassion, that wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus is going out into the countryside and he's telling his disciples, to go out and to show the love of God to people. And it's summarized in verse 27 following, where it says that Jesus had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His impulse was not to say, man, these people drive me crazy. Look how screwed up they are. It was compassion to say how broken they are. And because he's compassionate, he's able to be kind. The most common description of God in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word hesed, which is usually translated loving kindness. It's his loyal affection and love, even for those who are in full-scale rebellion against him. Well, it takes a lot of humility to continue to keep the needs and the interests of other people above ourselves. And yet God has done that. In humility, God came into the world through Jesus Christ to endure the hostility that human beings have for God, and yet responded with gentleness in the face of violence and patience as he saw people fail over and over again. Man, this is like basically your life 101. This is how God has engaged in your life, right? And so what we're talking about then is being changed by the God who has treated us this way. These aspects of the heart are not dissimilar to what Paul later in Galatians chapter 5 called the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, yes, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that God builds into our lives. And so the challenge for us to consider here today would be this. Do we find that we are actually growing in these areas? Are we becoming people who are increasingly compassionate? Or do we find that we're increasingly irritated by people? A kindness, a generosity of spirit that causes us to move towards people, not in haughty pride, but in humility, in gentleness, and in patience. That would be a really interesting way to kind of begin to develop a prayer life with God, in which we're saying, you know, Lord, I know that I'm a work under progress, and here would be some things that it really is necessary for me to be like if I'm gonna be that kind of participant in Christian community that really makes a difference. Help me, Lord, to be like that. And I will guarantee you that he will bring these things to your attention and provide opportunity to grow in these very important areas. Note too that they are reciprocal, that we are bearing with one another. So it's not just that I'm patient and kind and all these kinds of things, but that I stand in relationship to others who are able to extend that same kindness to me. We need each other. I really, really enjoyed a book on Jeremiah that I read a couple of years ago by Eugene Peterson called Run with the Horses. And he makes this point I thought was so helpful on right here. He says, no one is self-sufficient. The whole life, the complete life, cannot be lived with haughty independence. Our goal cannot be to not need anyone. One of the evidences of Jeremiah's wholeness was his capacity to receive friendship, to let others help him, to be accessible to mercy. It is easier to extend friendship to others than to receive it ourselves. Why? In giving friendship, we share our strength, but in receiving it, we show weakness. Man, for many, many years, for decades, my wife and I just loved opening our home to other people, people in need, people in transition. People would stay with us for as little as just a few weeks or more than a year, whole families at points. And we just felt like this was a way that we could serve and share our resources and to help kind of people in transition move from one space to another. And we just really enjoyed that a lot. And but then, 2 years ago now, we were working with one of our missionary couples from this fellowship and came back and opened our front door after a very long trip to a flood, to a house that had 15,000 gallons of water coursing through its veins. Two of the three levels of our house were completely destroyed, and it took about 5 months to rehabilitate it. So we were homeless that time. And people reached out to us. In some cases, people that we barely knew, and said, come, live with us. We would love for you to be with us for however long you want. And I remember exactly what he's talking about right here. That in receiving, we show weakness. And man, I just discovered how intensely prideful I am. I love to be on the giving end. Right? Because that shows strength, like I got something. But to come with empty hands and receive, that requires a lot of humility. And I think that this is really something that we need to be about. We are, you know, the self-made people that Americans are. We work hard, we do the thing to move forward. Okay, that's fine. But at the end of the day, the question is, are we in touch with our significant weakness, our deep need for the participation of other people in our lives? And because that's really what's going to build community, is that kind of reciprocal give and take where we show weakness, we draw on others' people's strength, we supply needs where they exist. That's a pretty cool thing. So this is really kind of in the realm of attitude that Paul is describing here. Now we come to something that's a little bit more costly, and this is now in the area of forgiveness. Because here's the problem with people, is that they will definitely offend you. They will definitely do you wrong. You will definitely experience pain as you move towards them, right? Everyone in my life tells me that about myself. And so I assume that it's going to be true of you as well, that we are sin-producing vehicles, and we are going to trample on people's rights, we're going to do things that are wrong, and we're going to experience wrongs from other people. I think that's, at the end of the day, why we're so alienated as a culture, because we don't want to have to forgive. We would rather just not entangle ourselves at all. But real community happens in close contact with imperfect people who are going to hurt themselves. And so Paul says that just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Something to think about there, my friends. I have a good friend. We've been working together for 8.5 years now. His name is Wilson Tiogo. He's in the West African country of Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast. And over this last year, he has taken a small team across the border to the west into Liberia and into Guinea to plant churches in this area of Francophone West Africa, French-speaking West Africa, which is really a hot spot for severe poverty and extreme political violence. If you've been reading the newspapers at all over the last year, you'll know that there have been government takeovers, coups, militias roaming through villages all over this region. It's a real tragic place to be. But these guys have been working there now for 9 months, and this is Wilson. He's in that box there on your right. And this is one of the first house churches that they started. And there's a little bit of a story behind it. Every week, he would send me pictures and little updates about what's going on. And a couple of months back, he sent me this update about this group of people. He said, when we started sharing the gospel in several families, it was really difficult because many families do not believe in the existence of God, given the things their family had experienced. During the Liberian Civil War, it was just a few years ago, there was a lot of settling of scores between families. And for the family that I met for this story, it was their parents who had issues for a long time. But during the war, other villages had taken the opportunity to kill several of their family members. And those who survived fled Liberia to take refuge in Tabu, a neighboring town on the border with Cote d'Ivoire. After the war, they returned to their village and saw the murderers of their parents. Some, seeing that they had fled the war, took opportunity to appropriate their land. Returning after the war, they must live with the murderers of their parents, even though they've lost everything. Many have decided to take revenge for what happened and refused to forgive. And then he says, in this context, where people have lost everything and that those who've slaughtered their own families now possess their homes and their land, he says, our message in Liberia is only based on Christ's love and forgiveness. Many people are trying to forgive those who killed and stole everything they had. We are often confronted with ourselves, asking for forgiveness from those who cry out and ask them to forgive so that they may have what he calls here the freedom of forgiveness. Now, I just want to tell you that this is one of the most profound little letters home I have ever read. These are people who have become despairing that they've lost everything and family, and not just that they've lost it, but it's been taken from them and taken by people in villages just down the road. And just that antagonism and hate and desire for revenge was so informing and filling their hearts that they could no longer even accept the possibility of God's existence. They could think about revenge, about getting even, and that was it. And so Wilson and his team come in and they begin to talk about the love of God and his mercy, his forgiveness. And they began to respond to that. And they found themselves in relation to Christ. And then through that, he called them to extend that same forgiveness even to those people in that village down the street who had taken everything from them. And they did. And today, along this long rural road in eastern Liberia, are communities of Christ followers in villages which just decades before were killing each other, are now coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the power of grace. That's what forgiveness means. And I love the fact that he connects forgiveness with freedom. Freedom from the burden to get even. Freedom from the burden of hate. Free from the burden of loathing the other and living a life in which we just look to what's been done to us as the determining factor in our life Man, you don't have to live in Liberia to have those feelings. So many of us are just driven by that sort of thing today. And our hearts are full of bitterness, an unresolved relationship, an unwillingness to forgive. And that doesn't make us free. It makes us in bondage. And real freedom happens when we're able to open our hearts and say, you know, before God, that's the only opinion that matters here, before God, I've been forgiven just as much as this person who's taken so much from me. Do you believe that? That's the truth. And that will set you free. One of the great thinkers of the 20th century, a Jewish rabbi and biblical scholar named Abraham Heschel, was from the Czech Republic, and right before World War II broke out, he came to the United States, but his whole family was left behind only to be slaughtered in the Holocaust. And he wrote a series of books which were biblical reflections on the character of God and the tragedy of human history. And in one of his books called The Prophets, which remains one of my favorite books, most important books I maybe have ever read, he says this. He says, what is history? Wars, victories and wars, so many dead, so many tears, so little regret, so many fears. You know, just that history of antagonism between one person and another, one nation and another, the keeping scores, the getting even. Where does it end? It doesn't end. And he says, and who can sit in judgment over the victims of cruelty when their horror turns to hatred? Is it easy to keep the horror of wickedness from turning into a hatred of the wicked? The world is drenched in blood. The guilt is endless. Should not all hope be abandoned? You know, that's coming out of pain and loss, much as what we've described here in Liberia. But he goes on and he goes back to God's word. And he says, what saved the prophets from despair was their messianic vision and the idea of man's capacity for repentance. The God of Israel is also the God of her enemies, without their knowing him and despite their defying him. The enmity between the nations will turn to friendship in that day, that prophetic timeline, when God enters human affairs and when the Prince of Peace rules. Well, my friends, the Prince of Peace has come in Jesus Christ. And he's made peace, peace between ourselves and a holy God with whom we are alienated and before whom we are guilty, through the cross. He's taken upon himself the burden of our guilt so that he can freely offer us forgiveness. And that, in turn, enables us to move towards others in our life, to offer that same forgiveness and to change the trajectory of the history of those people. The Christian community is a community of grace. We learn to forgive. Is there occasion to need to forgive? Oh my God, there is. Because you guys are really, really sinful. It's true, you are, man. Just saying. Woo! But the power of God's grace is greater than your failures. And we have the power to move toward the other and to extend that same forgiveness. And that changes everything. That's something that the world cannot do. It seeks a unity, rightly. We instinctively want to be deeply and vitally connected to others. But without this peace, it's not possible. Do you see what I'm saying? This is an incredible gift that God has given to us to experience intimate relationship with broken and sinful people. Praise God for that. Well, there's this need for... He just reminds us, Jesus does, the end of the Sermon on the Mount there. When you get yourself in a lather about how screwed up your neighbor is, you might not be seeing the whole story here because of that big log that you have obscuring your vision. And so it's just this principle of humility that when we get ourselves worked up into this kind of snit of anger and judgment, we might want to calm down a bit and realize, yeah, but what about me? And so maybe pulling up a mirror instead of looking through the window would be the first step toward really cultivating this mercy that this passage describes. What do you think? I think so. He says, so also I wish you would do. So also it would be nice if you would. You see what I'm saying here? No, it's a command. It's an imperative. It's you also should. There is a moral imperative to forgive based upon the forgiveness that God has shown to you. That means we don't wait for the person to feel really bad about what they did. You might be waiting for the rest of your life for that, right? It means that I have an obligation to take what's been given to me, this grace and mercy, and extend that to them so that their guilt is not in the way of my relationship with them, my willingness to love them and care for them. Now, it may be that relationship will not develop because it does take two, but on my side, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to release them from the debt that they owe me. Now, second, a triumph of love. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, I love this. Man, creating community costs a lot because we've got to forgive, and who wants to do that? That's so painful, that's so difficult. But then, too, we have to turn around and not just forgive, but then to move in and love and care, and not in just an I feel good about you, man, kind of way, but in a way where I'm actually setting the interests and the needs of another person above my own. That's the love of God. That's the agape love that he's talking about here. We're motivated in our relationships by what the need of the moment is, what is the other person's, what is in their interest, what is their good, which means then that we've got to be connected closely enough with somebody to actually know what do they need that I can supply. How can I lay my life down to help move them forward? And then, too, he says that love is the perfect bond of unity. And I just feel like this is so true, that unity happens when people feel safe in relationship with others, right? They can lay down their guard a bit. They can connect without fear of rejection or whatever it is. And if we are people who are coming together genuinely putting the interests of others above our own, if we are loving in that way, that's very non-threatening, isn't it? That's not the predatory kind of relationships that we see in the world where I'm into the relationship for what I can get out of it, and once I can't get what I want, I move on. That's not God's way. When we love and are laying down our lives for other people and we're in there with them, then they begin to, over time, bring the guard down. We have real connection with one another because there's trust that is born out of genuine love, and that produces unity right there. Well, he goes on, a triumph of peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Mouthful here. Peace in the biblical terminology is shalom, which is not just like, you know, peace, man, but it's a just kind of peace. It's a peace that works for the needs and the concerns of a community. And that peace God has broken into our hearts with. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let him be God in your life and bring you to a place where you can be truly at peace, you know, with God and within yourself. And out of that peace that God builds into us is an overflow towards others. If we're really, you know, at peace with God, we've kind of dealt with those, with our pride in a certain way, some of the disappointments and apprehensions that we have, that we're kind of wrestling with and fighting about, it provides us the opportunity then to allow His peace to kind of prevail. And I just think that I think the language here is so interesting. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And what that presumes is that there are other things that are competing in our hearts for rule, right? Maybe our hearts are just kind of full of competition. We've got to somehow come out on top. Maybe our heart is full of the demand that we place on others that we be treated a certain kind of way and be regarded as the way that we want to talk to, the way we want to be talked to. Or that my heart is ruled by an agenda that enables me to feel good about myself because I've succeeded in some way. Or maybe what's filling my heart is just I'm full of all these unresolved things that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. There are all kinds of things that may be in our hearts. The question is, what rules your heart? He's not suggesting that we are able to purge completely our heart of all defect and of all things that are not a part of God's plan for us. He's saying, what rules your heart? The peace that we have in our knowledge of God, the peace that we have with God through Christ, the acceptance that we have from God through what Christ has done for us. If that is the animating thing in our hearts, well, then we're going to be able to be peacemakers with others. How do we get there? Maybe it's this way. For the third time in this paragraph, our author has brought us to this place of gratitude. Thankfulness. That's a theme that we've seen throughout our study of Colossians up to this point. Gratitude is our guard against a critical spirit and of cynicism. It's really hard to be at peace with God. It's hard to be at peace with other people without being grateful. Because in the absence of gratitude is always that sense that we're due something, that we're owed something. And that we need from some other person what we don't have ourselves. And so this outflowing of peace has to be a manifestation of the gratitude that we have in our hearts for the incredible generosity of God towards us. And my friends, our community is unique. I just have to say that I've had the privilege of traveling on 5 continents and have seen scores of different Christian communities. I've never seen anything with the richness and depth that I see in the hundreds of house churches that make up this fellowship. And it's awesome. It's a triumph of grace. I'm so grateful to be a part of it. But what sustains that, what moves that forward, what enables us to experience that in the next generation and the one that follows, is exactly what Paul is describing here. And so our work is far from over. We have much to accomplish. Can we be the kind of people who are deeply committed to the grace of God and our relationships with one another? Can we be the kind of people who love in this sacrificial way, putting the needs and the interests of others before ourselves? Can we be the people who are living and working for peace? If we do that, if we are willing to go that way, the world will be looking on saying, that's what I'm looking for. That sense that of this cool, gentle wind moving into this stifling, hot air and lifting that discomfort and being able to breathe in something that's real and that just speaks to the heart of every human being. The resources that we have as a community to show the reality of Christ is really what's at stake in this passage. Thank God that we have the table set for what we are able to continue doing with the world around us. As the world gets increasingly dark, the light of our love for one another and the unity that we have in Christ becomes increasingly clear. So let's stay at it. That's what this is really all about. Pray for our friends here this morning, Lord, who just kind of sense, they realize, they understand deeply within that they're not free at all, that they are without an answer to their regrets in life, their failures, their wrongdoing, without an understanding what does it mean to address that in any way, and just that they would see the mercy and the grace of God here in a fresh way, right here, that you came to liberate us from our guilt, from our failures, that even in this moment, we can reach out to you and just say, God, thank you for what you've done for me, the forgiveness that you freely offered and that you purchased on the cross. And I just want to receive that. I want to be this one new man that this passage is talking about. I want to have that renewal within where I'm not just trying to be a better person, but I'm a new person. Thank you, Lord, that comes to us just by no other means than the humble, open hands of faith and the desire to receive what we cannot earn. So thank you for this time, Lord. Help us evermore to be the community that's described in this passage, and we lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.